Well, everybody, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, it's been a few years since this happened, and a lot of the young people who are in the service today probably have already learned about this in history. But it was just it seems like a few short years ago that the tragic event of 9/11 happened, and the war on terror and the Iraqi war and all of those things. And it seemed like the more and more people were talking at that time about all of the possible disasters that had taken place and all of the possible disasters that still could take place. You know, if you remember, you may be learning this in school or may have learned it, or maybe they don't even teach it anymore, but there was an extremist author by the name of Gary North, and he predicted that the Y2K computer bug would bring about the end of civilization as we know it. And in January of that same year, Time magazine devoted its entire cover story to what they were calling millennial madness. And we're not talking about the young age group that are known as the millennials. We're not known about, they have their own madness and deal things to deal with, they were talking about what they call millennial madness and the Y2K issue. I had one lady in our church when we were pastoring in Arkansas. She come up to me after service one day and she says, "Are you going to talk about this? Are you going to preach about what we should do to get ready for this?" And I go, "No." And she goes, "Why?" I said, "Because I really, in my heart of hearts, believe that the Spirit of the Lord has told me that we have nothing to worry about." And I said, "You might just have a couple days of water set aside or something like that, you know." But I said, "I'm not going to teach about this. I'm not going to bring about hysteria. I think there's enough hysteria already about this." Christian author you may have heard of, Hank Hanegraaff, you know, the Bible Answer Man, you know. He wrote a book called The Millennial Bug Debugged. And he describes a dinner in this book. He describes a dinner that he had with a book publisher earlier that year. And the publisher wasn't at all concerned about the Y2K computer problem, but he did see the Y2K issue as an opportunity to make a substantial amount of money. And he half-jokingly said to Mr. Hanegraaff, he said, "This is our year to sell fear." And self-fear is exactly what they did, as people all, both inside and outside the Christian community, lined their wallets by pumping out hysteria and fear. And the rest of the world noticed that trend. Newsweek even devoted its cover story to a biblical prophecy about the end of the world. Kenneth Woodward, who said it well in that Newsweek article, he said this: "Thinking of the end of the world like contemplating one's own death is a painful process." Perhaps you remember the Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale, The Emperor's New Clothes. The emperor's tailor pretended to weave an invisible set of clothing, and because everyone was afraid of the emperor, they all pretended that his new clothes were real, when in reality he was parading around in his underwear. The emperor's new clothing in our current world is the idea that our lives are safe and secure. In a drama that was called Party Like It's 1999, there was a character named Rick in this drama, and he said this: "We're on the brink," this was one of his lines, "we're on the brink of the whole world entering an unknown future. And we're standing here seeing it coming, not able to do a single thing to slow it down or stop it. You can fight it and fight it, but in the end, you're powerless, even though it's right in front of you, coming directly over you." Now, the irony of that statement is that it's true of every moment, because each moment we enter into an unknown future that we can't control. In the end, the Steve Miller Band has it right. Time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. Was that over the line, quoting Steve Miller Band? Millennial fever was merely an attempt to regain a series of security once we realize that the emperor's new clothes aren't real. We grasp at straws for security, straws like setting dates or coming up with elaborate timelines on how the end of the world is going to come about. And these feeble and futile attempts to preserve the illusion that our lives are secure, these are ways to try and assure ourselves that life tomorrow will be basically the same as it is today. As you know, we're in the midst of a series called Living Confidently in Uncertain Times through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And this issue is nothing new to us, but you know, people are facing uncertainty about the future all the time. And people who face this uncertainty have constructed their own emperor's new clothing in every generation in human history. The Thessalonian Christians had caught the millennial fever in their own time. In fact, the New Testament scholar Robert Jewett has suggested that everything Paul writes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians needs to be understood in the light of the church being caught up in millennial fever, in the light of the social and cultural upheaval in the Thessalonian Christians and what they were experiencing. They were groping for dates and timelines on how the world would end, and they did this in order to regain a sense of security. How many realize that we do things sometimes just to try to gain a sense of security? We do that all the time. And Paul's response to the Thessalonian millennial fever, we're going to find three ways in this morning, in this passage, we're going to find three ways that we can confidently face the future without resorting to calendars and timelines. We're going to find three ways to have Christian confidence without a detailed calendar on how the end will come. Okay, are you ready to go? So let's fly. Number one, admitting our limited knowledge. We need to first admit our limited knowledge. Let's look at how Paul approaches the subject in the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Follow along as I read. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that the Thessalonians were deeply concerned about some of their Christian friends who died. And they were worried that when Jesus would come again at the end of the age, these departed Christian friends might somehow miss out on Christ's coming. So at the end of chapter 4, Paul describes the rapture, and then he assured them that regardless of whether a Christian is dead or alive when the rapture comes, that all followers of Jesus will equally participate. No one would be left out. But now here, Paul introduces this idea of times and dates as it relates to the end of the age. Now, understanding this phrase, times and dates, is critical. The Greek word that Paul uses here for times is chronos, where we get our English word chronology. And it means a unit of time, usually emphasizing time in its duration. So this word focuses on the interval of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming at the end of the age. If a person knew the chronos, they'd be able to pinpoint exact time of the second coming. Now, the word translated as dates is the word kairos. And this word emphasizes the particular events that occur within the chronos. Okay? Now, the word dates describes the sequencing of specific events within the time period leading up to Christ's second coming. Now, the only other time in the Bible that these same two words are used together is in Acts 1:7. And there Jesus told his followers, he said, it is not for you to know the times, chronos, or the dates, kairos, the Father has set by his own authority. The apostles were asking Jesus for details about the future, and Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the duration of time between Christ's first and second coming, as well as the specific sequencing of events within that period of time, are hidden from view. See, God himself has set these things, and he has withheld the details and specifics from us. Now, Paul does admit that time as we know it is leading to an event that he calls the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase that refers to the end of time viewed from the perspective of God's judgment. In the New Testament, this same day is called the day of Christ in Philippians, the first chapter of Philippians. Also in the first chapter of Philippians, it's called the day of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's whenever the day of the Lord occurs in the Bible, it is in a context of God bringing judgment on those who resist his rule. So it's a phrase that describes the end of time from the perspective of God's judgment. Now, the Bible describes the end of time in a lot of different ways. Jesus himself described the end of the age as his coming, focusing on his arrival to the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, elsewhere in the end of time is described as the appearing of Jesus, you know, where he's manifested in his glory as he truly is. In other places, the end of time is described as an apocalypse or a revelation, where the curtain is then removed and Christ is unveiled to the earth. But this phrase, day of the Lord, describes the same event from the perspective of God's judgment on our world. And Paul reminds us of Jesus' words that this day of judgment will come like a thief. We can't know the duration of time or the exact sequencing of events leading up to this date. But we can know, now you got this? Are you going to get this? We can know that that day will come. Okay, we won't know the times or the dates or the sequencing of events, but we do know that the day will come. And because we don't know the times and dates, he says the day will come like a thief. Author and theologian John Stott describes it this way. I like how he puts this. The trouble with burglars is that they do not tell us when they're coming. They make no advance announcement of their arrival. Now, while the majority of people are admiring the emperor's new clothing of peace and safety, basking in their illusion of security, the day of the Lord will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, since the day of the Lord is a time of judgment for those who reject God, now remember that, time of judgment for those who reject God and all of his ways, the day will bring destruction. Just like a pregnant woman, it can't stop its labor once it's been started, you know? Those who reject God and his ways will be unable to escape the day of the Lord. So even though we can't know how long it will be until this day comes, and we can't be sure about the exact sequencing of specific events leading up to this day, we can be confident that the day of the Lord will come. Say, the day of the Lord will come. So here we find our first action that we can take. We demonstrate our confidence about the future by admitting our limited knowledge about the end of history. Say, I have limited knowledge. I can't know everything. And it's a surprise to some of you because some of you really want to know everything. Who doesn't, right? It's vitally important for us to admit that we can't know the times or the dates. The Christian community is filled with so-called prophecy experts who ignore this clear biblical principle, and they make millions by pretending to know more than God has revealed. And when cracks start to appear in our illusion of security, when we feel powerless and vulnerable in the face of an uncertain future, we're tempted to look for these times and dates. And there's always an expert ready to tell us for a price. But for the followers of Jesus, true security isn't in the ability to pinpoint the end of our calendar. See, this becomes an issue of faith, where we're forced to deal with whether or not we truly trust God, that He's told us everything that we need to know. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us this: His divine power has given us some things we need for life and godliness. No, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, do you believe this? Christ has withheld nothing from His Bible that He'd have us know about the future. That He's given us everything that we need to face this future, to live a life that pleases God. He's given us everything we need to know. You see, if we believe this, then we don't need to search for hidden Bible codes. We don't need to follow after modern day predictions or elaborate timelines and scenarios. The Bible gives us everything we need to know, and the sooner that we admit that our knowledge about the end is limited to what the Bible clearly and explicitly says, the sooner we'll be able to face our own uncertain future. I don't know about you, our future of tomorrow, we were talking a little while ago, we're given today, we're promised today, okay? We're not promised tomorrow. Everything that we get from this day forward is a gift from God. And the sooner we understand that we have limited knowledge about what the future holds, and that we trust Jesus, that He's got it all together, the better off we'll be. Okay, number two. Any English experts here? Living in the future perfect tense. Look at the next few verses. Verses 4 through 7. Follow along. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. The day of the Lord will come, of that we can be certain. We can be confident, but it's not a day to be feared by followers of Jesus. People who follow Jesus aren't in the dark about the future. We may not know when Jesus will come, and we may not have a clear picture, as clear of a picture as we'd like to have about the sequencing of events leading up to the end, but we're not in the dark. So when that day comes, it won't overtake Christians like a thief, because when it comes, we'll recognize it. Say, I'm going to recognize it. This is because a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ is a son of the light. It just said in that what we just read, which is a Jewish way of saying that followers of Jesus belong to God's light. Of course, light is being used here, as it often is in the Bible, to describe a relationship with God. We're not alienated from God or ignorant of His ways. You know, we may not know all of the answers about the times and the dates, but we're not in the dark. We're also children of the day. And that word day here looks back to the phrases of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord hasn't yet arrived, but every follower of Jesus Christ belongs to that day, because you see, our identity is shaped by our future. Much as a baby born to royal family is already royalty, even if the child can't yet understand what all that means. You see, the Bible presents the time we live in as as an overlapping between two ages. The present evil age started when sin entered the world. And that present evil age will continue on until the day of the Lord comes. This age is often described in the Bible as a time of darkness, where heartbreak rules and where sickness devours, where evil is rampant. But when Jesus Christ came, when he lived a perfect life and he died a sacrificial death, then he rose from the dead, he marked the dawning of the age to come. This is why Jesus proclaimed that God's kingdom was near, because in Jesus, the age to come had arrived. Christ's death, his life, his death, his resurrection inaugurated the age to come, where God's light broke in on the darkness of the present evil age. This is why the entire church age from the time when Jesus came to the world until that time when he comes again is called the last days in the Bible. The author of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Says this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." This is why when the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quotes the Old Testament prediction in Joel chapter 2 to describe the birth of the church as the start of the last days. That's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. See, the last days describes the final chapter of history. Now, Christians differ as to whether the church will stay on the earth until the day of the Lord or whether the church will be raptured out shortly before this final event. Paul's point here is that since the age to come has already dawned, followers of Jesus belong to the day of the Lord as children of light and children of the day, even though we continue to live in this present age of darkness. If this is true, here's what we should be. We should be alert, and we should be self-controlled. And the word alert here means to be watchful and vigilant. And since we can't know the times or the dates, we're alert and attentive for the day of the Lord. We have an expectant, hopeful attitude about the future, because no matter what difficulties lie in our future, we know that we belong to the future. Amen? Okay, the word self-controlled means to be in control of your thought processes and thus not in danger of irrational thinking. Many Christians today are alert, but they're not self-controlled. And a failure to be both is one of the causes of millennial fever that we talked about a little while ago. In their excitement about Christ's coming, lots of people abandon rational thinking, and they engage in all sorts of bizarre and irrational ideas. But both watchfulness and clarity of mind are essential for us to live as children of the light who belong to the age which is to come. So here we find our second action that we can take. We demonstrate our confidence about the future by living in the future perfect tense. Now, I'm sure some of you want me to describe that if you don't remember your English very well. Do you remember the English, the future perfect tense from English in high school, maybe? Anybody? Okay. I'm going to give you an English lesson this morning for those of you who don't remember it. The future perfect tense puts the word will before the verb, like I will go to church. The future perfect tense envisions how that future action, once it's a completed action, how it will affect the present, and it sounds like this: I will have gone to church. So the future perfect tense speaks of a future event as so completely certain that it's already accomplished, and then it envisions how that future affects life right now. I think the future perfect tense is a great way of describing what it means to live as children of the light and children of the day. Our alertness and our sober thinking today is a result of the fact that our future is certain and secure because Jesus will one day return. I have no need to fear judgment on the day of the Lord because we belong to that day already. So we can live in the future perfect tense. Okay, number three, anticipating the completion of our salvation. Building on this fact that our identity is anchored to the day of the Lord, look at what Paul says in verses 8 through 11. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. So, based on the fact that our future, or that our place in the future is secure, we're told to put on certain qualities. And the image here is of a sentry guarding his or her post. Just as the night watchman has certain equipment, you know, like a radio or a uniform or perhaps a can of pepper spray, Christians living in the light of day, in the light of the day of the Lord, also have certain equipment. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is your Day of the Lord preparedness kit, okay? And using the word picture of armor, because that's what sentries wore back then, Paul shows us what's absolutely essential for our Day of the Lord preparedness. Nothing about canned food or purified water or a generation or a generator or a handgun here. There's nothing like that. Instead, we're to put on faith, hope, and love. That's the same triad of character qualities that Paul mentioned way back in the end of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, they were commended for their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, 13, Paul says that when life is boiled down to its absolute essentials, the three qualities remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith is a confident trust in Jesus Christ. Love is a sacrificial giving of ourselves for the welfare of others. And hope is a confident and expectant attitude toward the future. So, if you want to be prepared for the day of the Lord, these are the values that you need to cultivate. We have nothing to fear because God didn't save us from our sin and then call us to follow Jesus only to pour out his wrath on us. We've been delivered from God's judgment, so we have nothing to fear from the day of the Lord, whether the Christian church is raptured before the day of the Lord or at the end of the day of the Lord. Regardless of the times and the seasons, we are secure. And we're not secure because of some computer system somewhere, or because our borders are safe, or because the U.S. economy is strong. Paul says that we're secure because Jesus died for us. That's why we're secure. Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sins, for you and for me. What you and I deserved, he took that. He experienced God's wrath at that time so that we could live free from God's judgment. So whether we die before the day of the Lord arrives or whether we live to see it, we can be sure that we belong to that day, that Christ died for us so that we can be fully prepared with faith and love and with hope. That's the basis for our encouragement and strengthening of each other, which we're told to do numerous times. Encourage one another with these words. Not speculating about what might happen or what could happen, but anchored in what we know for sure will happen. So here we find our final action that we can take. We demonstrate our confidence about the future by anticipating the completion of our salvation. Our readiness for the unknowns of the future doesn't come from carefully computing all of the possibilities, or from reading the horoscope, or from cracking some hidden code. Our readiness comes from the cross of Jesus and our resolve to clothe our character with faith and love and with hope, even in the midst of all of the uncertainties of life and all of the things that life can throw at us and the world can throw at us. This is how we anticipate Christ's return. This is how we know, and this is how we encourage and build up each other. And this is how we live in confidence in Christ. So, as we survive that pesky Y2K bug way back when, and as we have survived the various wars and invasions and attacks from our country from outside and from within, as we've survived presidential races that turned ugly and hateful, as we've survived a certain element of our society that continues to try and disqualify the man that the majority of people in this country voted to be our president, it seems like the emperor is parading around in his underwear. The emperor's new clothing is our illusion of security. You know, the future holds all sorts of unknown things that will happen that may catch us by surprise. But we don't need a date on a calendar or a detailed timeline to be secure, because our security is firmly anchored in Christ and his promises about the future. We need to live in the future perfect tense. We need to. We need to understand that we have limited knowledge about our future. And we need to anticipate the completion of our salvation by putting on faith, hope, and love. You don't need to be in the dark anymore because we have the confidence. God's not going to tell you all of the details about it. He's not. He's just not going to do it. We've been given everything we need to know about what's coming. And that biggest thing that we need to do is trust him. That's the biggest thing we can do. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. Some of you have issues with trust. Maybe it's because of your childhood. Maybe it's because of being betrayed or hurt or whatever. Maybe you have problems with trust. Maybe it's hard for you to trust that Jesus truly knows what's going on inside of your life. And he truly knows what's best for you. And he truly knows what's best for me. But you know, if you're here today and you'd say, Pastor John, I have problems with trust. It's hard for me to trust. And you're asking me to trust that everything's going to be all right just based on your words this morning. No, don't base them on my words. Base them on the word. Okay? It's not about what John says. My prayer every time I get up here is that I will speak only the words of the Lord. And if I've said anything today, and my prayer is that if I've said anything today that isn't of God, I pray that he just kind of strikes it from your memory. But whatever I've shared that comes from the word of God and from the heart of God, I want him to burn it in your heart so that everywhere you go and everything you do, your life is stamped with his approval, with the knowledge that he has your life in the palm of his hand, in control, and you've given that over to him and said, Lord, I want you to have this. You know, a lot of times people have prayed for salvation, you know, and they've accepted him as Savior, but they've not made him Lord. And there's a difference between just having him as Savior. He's also your Lord. If he is the most important thing in your life, he's your Lord. If you're giving your life, see, they want the sacrifice without sacrificing themselves. And God is calling us to not only accept his sacrifice for us, but also to sacrifice our lives for him and to commit our lives to him in everything that we do. That's hard sometimes. But you know what? And you know, Christianity isn't for wimps. Everybody, oh yeah, well you're a Christian. You just must be a pansy. It's easy to be a Christian. No, it's not easy to be a Christian. It costs you everything you have. But I know what? It's worth it. And you know, we may not even reap the benefits of the worth it part here, but you know what? We will. Stand with me, would you please? If there's anyone here today and you want to know for sure that when that day comes, maybe you're not sure about it, but you want to know, I'd like you to just come up see me after the service is over, and I'd like to talk with you and pray with you about that. My prayer is that everyone here has received Jesus in their heart, and they know that because of that they are part of the children of the day, and that you're part of that future. It is already set. So God knows. We know. But you know what? I don't need to know. It's like when we talked about pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture last week.
Who cares?
It's going to all pan out. Trust Jesus, and it will pan. Don't worry about pre, mid, or post. Just think pan. I am going to trust God, and whenever he comes, I'm going to be ready. And the one word I used here a little while ago was watchful. You know, we are to watch and pray. Amen? Jesus, I thank you so much for these people. I pray that you would just bless us, God, today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that these words would burn in our hearts, Lord God, and that we would follow you. We would trust you with our lives and trust you with our future, because of you, our future is certain. And so, God, we just thank you and we praise you. God, for those who may be traveling today or are sick or doing whatever, maybe they had to work, whatever, God, I pray that you would just bless them right where they are right now, Lord Jesus. And if healing is needed, we pray you'd heal them. If provision is needed, we pray you'd provide for them. Lord, if peace is needed, give them peace. If rest is needed, Lord, give them the rest they need. And we give you praise and we give you glory. God, until we come together again to worship you, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Love on one another, would you?